We are at the threshold of Romans chapter 4 and 5, and today you will understand why it is so worth it to be studying the book of Romans. This really will amp up your joy this morning. This series I've titled Rightly Related to Relate Rightly. Last week we were looking at Romans 4:22, where Paul says, that is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. The most important issue in one's life is not where you will live, what school you go to, what job you will get, who you will marry, how much money you will have. But the greatest issue is, do you have what you need the most? At the end of your life, will you be able to stand before a holy God who is so holy that he has to humble himself to look upon angels, who is so holy that he cannot look upon sin, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and light must cast out darkness? Do you have what it takes to stand before God? What is needed most? Absolute righteousness, God's righteousness. God created us to be his image bearers. We are to reflect the truth about him. But instead of reflecting the truth about him, we have turned away from him and told lies about him. We come into this world, even as these precious little babies have come into this world, but deep in their hearts, they are alienated from God. They are haters of God by nature, and they need to be transformed. They need to be given life. They've been born with physical life. Psychologically, they're alive, but spiritually, they're dead to God. This is the truth. That means that they don't have the capacity. With their bodies, they can see and they can hear. They can relate physically to the world in which they live. With their souls, they can do things that their body cannot do. The body cannot make friends, but the soul of human beings can make friends. So we are more than brawn, we are brain, and we are heart, we have a soul. But we also have a spiritual capacity, the capacity that we were made for, to be in communion with God, to know him and to make him known, to be reflectors of his glory. Do you know the glory of God? The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, short of the purpose for which we were made. And so we need to be reconciled. Colossians 1:21 says, you were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds. But the good news is that God can reverse the curse. God can restore that which is lost. That there is a way back. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes back. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so the book of Romans introduces us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who enables law-breaking rebels, sinners, to be examined in the light of God's word and declared righteous. So we're going to look at, we'll start with verse 23, and we're going to see that by coming to put our faith in Jesus Christ, not only are we given the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God, but we are given far more than that. We are given peace, shalom. We don't even understand what peace is today. We just think peace is the absence of war or conflict, but when we talk about having peace with God, we're talking about being restored to what ought to be. Not only did sin alienate us from God, but sin alienated us from one another. So there's a lack of relational peace in the world today. There's a lack of relational peace in relationships. Marriages are not all that they ought to be. Families are not all that they ought to be. our relationships with one another is not, they're not all that they ought to be. Shalom is what they ought to be. And this is what we are being restored to. Peace. Shalom. Those of you who've been to Israel, you know shalom is used in many ways. It's a greeting. It's a word that means wholeness. I wish well-being on you, blessing upon you. It's basically to have the curse lifted off you and restored to a right relationship where all is at rest with you, with all your relationships. I'm going to read this week from the ESV. Some of you know that the NASB is my favorite for preaching, but because of some choice words, and they're both good translations, NASB, ESV, good. They're what we call literal word-for-word translations rather than dynamic translations like the NIV. But the word choice, when you have the words in the original language, when we translate them to English, in English, we have so many words, we can actually get different shades of meaning. So when people say, you know, what Bible to use, I use a lot of Bibles. You know, I use the original text when I study the Greek when I can, and then I'll study sort of the analytic translations and compare them and come up with a picture that would make sense to all of us. Let's start with chapter 4, 423, okay. But the words it was counted him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. The NASB says tribulations, troubles, knowing that suffering or tribulations or troubles produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Let's pray. Father, even as we have just been reading, it has come to my attention, there is much more for us to take in. What you have accomplished for us in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what you have made available for us in the present moment, what is in store for us in the future is far more than we comprehend at the moment. So we pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, our resident teacher, you would lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a recurring reference in the passage that we have just read to joy and a certain hope, having an assurance. And in what we will read in the future chapters, we will be gaining an assurance, things we can be sure of, and those things give us joy. So I've titled this, The Joy of Justification. Remember, justification in the Greek, dikaiō, it means to pronounce righteous. It means no longer do we have a verdict of guilty upon us, but the verdict of condemnation has been removed, and now God pronounces us righteous if we believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ. How righteous? As righteous as God is righteous. How holy? As holy as God is holy. Now, that's not our state and our experience, but that is our standing before God, and it's a free gift. It's a gift righteousness that we have. Notice the recurring words, references to joy and certain hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the joy of justifying faith as it looks forward. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know, and the things that we know about who God is and what he's done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that gives us the ability to rejoice even in difficult circumstances. So we have joy based on the past, and we have joy based on who God is with us in the present moment. And not only do we have the joy of justifying faith as it looks to the past, but we have the joy of justifying faith as it looks to the future. And hope does not disappoint us. Hope is what we have because of what God has promised in the future. And there's a certainty that believers have concerning the future that non-believers do not. In fact, all the blessings that we're going to talk about today are blessings that believers have and non-believers do not have. If you have not put your trust in Jesus and what he has accomplished on the cross, you will not have what we are speaking about today. But if you have believed upon Jesus, if you put your trust in God's saving work through him, you will have these things. You will have, it may not be to the full in your experience, but you will have peace. You will have joy, and you will have hope, and that hope does not disappoint. You will also have love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And why? Because we have been justified, pronounced righteous, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Christ's performance on our behalf, where he poured out his blood as an atonement for our sin upon the cross. He paid the penalty that the law demands in full, so that we could be justly acquitted by a holy God who cannot look upon sin. We also know that having been forgiven, having been reconciled through the saving work of Christ on the cross, we shall be saved. And we talked about salvation. It means to be salvaged, not just to be cleaned off and forgiven, but to be restored to function. Function as we were created to function as image bearers of who God is. As parents, we can be bearing the image of God to our children. This is why it's so important for children to obey their parents, because their parents are basically giving an image of an authority that they need to submit to. If it's godly authority through their parents, they are learning something that makes them see their need for an authority that stands behind the parent. So having been reconciled, we shall be salvaged by his life. So justification leads to this ongoing salvaging, the sanctification that ends in glorification. How are we saved? We save by his life. The same Jesus who died for us on the cross, rose from the dead, went to the right hand of the Father so that the gift of the Holy Spirit could be poured out upon us and our bodies could be temples of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we are born again, we are regenerated by the Spirit. Our human spirit is joined to the Holy Spirit and we become a living spirit. We are now alive to God with a new life. It's what it means to be born again, born from above. And we also rejoice in God, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And I hope we can all say that we have now received it. And if you haven't, I pray by the end of this message, you will receive this reconciliation so that you can have heart peace, relational peace, the peace of reconciliation, the peace that passes all understanding. So Paul returns to the subject of joy and what gives us our joy. I will ask you this morning, what gives you joy? There are lots of things that we rejoice in. We rejoice in our children. We rejoice in the beauty of the day. We rejoice in people having good news. But joy, this kind of joy that comes from God, is rooted in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the basis for a believer's joy. And we're going to see that this joy is anchored in the good news of who God is and what he's done through his Son. And we're going to, first of all, look at the past accomplishment. The believer takes joy in the finished work of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember before he gave his spirit up, he said, tetelestai, paid in full. It is a completion. He has finished the work. He, who is God, became man. He, as a man, lived the life that God required under the holy law of God. And where we, sinners, all disobeyed and broke the law, Jesus fulfills the law. He says that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came that the law would be fulfilled in Matthew 5:17. And so he finishes the work, living as our substitute, righteousness. On our behalf, he fulfills all the 613 commands of the Old Testament. And then he also satisfies the law demands of punishment for sin by taking punishment upon his body. So the law would be satisfied by his righteous living. That's his active obedience. And through his substitutionary dying, that's his passive obedience. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He presented himself to be numbered among the transgressors and to take the punishment that God's holy law says the sinner deserves on his own body. And he becomes the perfect offering for sin. And the good news that we've been rejoicing in is that now, as a result of this finished work, righteousness is credited, imputed. He uses an accounting's term. This is something that's not infused. It's not something that we progressively experience or feel. It's not based on a feeling at all. It's a legal verdict. God pronounces us righteous. Righteousness is imputed to those who believe the gospel. And what does that mean for us? It means that we are unconditionally accepted by God. We don't have to prove ourselves today to be a worthy child of God. We have been made worthy. We have been credited with the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the belovedness of Jesus Christ. So you've heard me quote this song over and over again, but how near, so very near to God we can no nearer be, for in the person of his Son we are as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God we can no dearer be, for the love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love for me. Luther says that if you can't say that he's my Savior, he's my righteousness, you haven't heard, you don't know the gospel. You have to own this for yourself. The Lord is our righteousness. That's his name, Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. What does the scripture say? We learned in chapter 4. Paul is taking the Old Testament scripture and saying the gospel is there. Remember, the Apostle Paul is saying the Old Testament is a Christian book. That's where the gospel is. We have the Old Testament, and we love the Old Testament. We didn't have the New Testament, so they preached from the Old Testament. The Old Testament preaches the gospel. So he says, You remember how Abraham was saved. You remember how, and we've gone through all the people who get saved in the Old Testament. There's only one way for anyone to get saved. No one gets saved through their own good works. No one gets saved through their religious piety. Everybody is saved through faith in God's promise. You know what the scriptures say in verse 3. Abraham believed God. Believe what God said. Not just didn't believe in a higher power. Not a God as he imagines. A lot of people say believe in God, but do they believe what God has said in his word? He believed God's word concerning the promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to the prototype believer, Abraham. And then we read in verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So can you say that he, it's not just for Abraham's that there was a promise, but that promise is for me, and I believe it, I own it. Because the good news is that Jesus is God incarnate, our Lord. Notice, he's not the man upstairs. He's not your buddy. He's not your personal coach. He is sovereign Lord, God Almighty, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he was delivered up in his passive obedience to the cross, where he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brings shalom was put upon him. And he was raised for our justification. And we looked at that last week. Because without the resurrection, none of this avails. Without the resurrection, the verdict of condemnation is still on Jesus, no matter what he says on the cross. But because of the resurrection, that verdict of condemnation is removed and it is vindicated fully that we are given his righteousness. So that's why he was raised for our justification. We also understand as we cross the threshold that since we have been justified by faith, I think the NASB says having been justified by faith. In other words, notice the tense. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones this week, and he did a whole sermon on the word therefore. Can you imagine? You think I'm tedious. Yeah. And he's saying that so many people miss out because they don't pay attention to divine logic. People have described Martin Lloyd-Jones as logic on fire. And he certainly did delve into the meanings of the therefore. And this shows us why they're not chapter divisions in the Bible, and that's why I ignore them, because he's speaking about this whole revelation of having righteousness credited to us as a gift. That is amazing. And it has consequences. Therefore, it's going to affect your life. Since we have been justified, pronounced righteous by a holy God, we deserved hell and he's giving us heaven. We deserved to have damnation and we're getting full acquittal. Charges of guilty dropped. No record of wrong. Case dismissed. And we're clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God, having been justified by faith. What happens? It's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all anchored to his saving work on the cross. And in verses 1, 2, 11, 17, 21, it's all through him. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are given abundance of grace in the free gift of righteousness, reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, in Romans 5:17. In verse 21, we have, as sin reigned in death, grace also reigned through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we've seen this as Paul has developed the argument. We know that the righteousness that God requires is given as a free gift. It was manifested apart from the law. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God available to us through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every chapter, not that I believe in chapter divisions, but every chapter ends with a reference that anchors the saving work and the gift of justification to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. We see in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That is, but through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have emphasized in this series the importance of the Trinitarian gospel, that we see this is the gospel of God concerning his Son. We see this is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father as the planner, the Son as the executor, and the Holy Spirit as the revealer. We know that there is no salvation apart from Christ. In Romans 4:24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So this righteousness is counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the Lord. So it's believing in God the Father. But it's also believing in God the Son. It's also believing in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's clearly, Allah is not God. You know, people say, well, we all agree in one God. He says, so now you believe that Jesus is God. No, I didn't say that. No, if we believe in the same God, then you believe that Jesus is God, right? That's the common denominator. We cannot fudge on this. Abraham believed in Jesus. He was a Jew, believed in Jesus, because that was the promise that was given. And Jesus is the Word of God. We also know that the Holy Spirit is God. And you have textual proof of that in Acts chapter 5, because you remember when Ananias and Sapphira were cheating and they were pretending that they were making an offering, selling their land and giving all the profits to the apostles, and Peter confronted them for their fraudulent claim, and he says, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit, in verse 3, and he says, you have not lied to man, but you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. So we have God the Father, God the Spirit, and the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, God the Son. It's through him that we have these present possessions. Now let's look at them. We've saw the past accomplishment. We've been justified on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's historic. That's past. That's fact. You can't change it. That's reality. Christianity is based on history. It's not some idle claim. This happened, it was accomplished, it was witnessed. Now, as a result, we have these present possessions, but they belong only to the justified. And it's important for us to realize this. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, in the Bible, there's objective peace and external peace, and there's an internal subjective peace. And we're given both in salvation. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." It's the peace of his accomplishment, his work of reconciliation on the cross. He's leaving us objective peace for us to step into, where no longer is there hostility between you and your maker, but that's dissolved, dispersed. But there's also subjective peace. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give it unto you. He's saying the peace that you are given now has to do with your being positioned in Christ. Positional salvation. You've heard me speak about positional truth and experiential truth. Positional truth is so important. The moment you believe, you are positioned in Christ Jesus. And that is retropositional, means that your history now goes back to Jesus' death on the cross. So that when Jesus died, you died. When Jesus was buried, you were buried. When Jesus rose, you rose. You were in him. We emphasize that in the New Testament. Being justified by faith not only means that you're a believer, but it means that you're united with the one in whom you believe. Are you with me on that? You are joined to the Lord in a faith union, and that's going to be spelt out in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Shalom. That's the Hebrew word. Irene is the Greek word. And it means that we've given the word picture for Irene is that when there's tension in a room, you ever been, you know, there's some unresolved conflict and things are just really ill, you're ill at ease. Aren't you relieved when all that's dispersed? And there's, freedom. We can just be ourselves. We can talk. That's the kind of peace that he leaves with us. It's a relational peace, peace of reconciliation. We see this foretold in Isaiah 32, verse 17. The effect, or the work, as the NASB translates it, the result of the finished work of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Now, we know there's subjective heart peace also. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We know that as Christians, we can be free from anxiety. We can have heart peace. But we must start with the objective peace. We must understand this. If our hearts really are to be settled, they need to be settled in the positional truth, the reality that we are in Christ Jesus, seated above in heavenly places. That's how God sees us. Do you see yourself as you are seen of God? As a byproduct of redemption? As a trophy of God's grace, standing in his presence? Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in his before his glory with exceeding joy. That's how the Father presents us, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we have a new relationship. We can experience the kingdom of God even now, the righteous rule of God, because of the righteous work of Christ. And it's not a matter of eating or drinking or old ceremonial law keeping. It no longer do we judge people by sort of their conformity to external standards, but this is the reality. We've got to come back to this. Either you are a believer in Christ, justified by faith, or you are in Adam, dead in your sins. And so this is how we're to know one another, as in Christ ones, experiencing righteousness, peace, and joy. Have you noticed that in the scriptures it's always righteousness and peace? It's never peace and righteousness. You can only have peace as a result of righteousness. And the result of that will be joy, exceeding joy. So we have peace through him, Jesus. Through Jesus, who's reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by what? The blood of his cross, his atoning sacrifice, which was fully vindicated by his bodily resurrection. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you are reconciled. So when we talk about having peace, you can't say, well, I've always been at peace. You were not always at peace. And if you haven't recognized that you were not at peace, you are not justified. Someone once said to me, you know, God is not looking for your best. He's looking for his best. And his best is Jesus. And do you know him? Do you have him? Have you owned him as your Lord and Savior? If not, you are still alienated and you are hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, because that's your nature by birth. Not only do we have peace with God, and notice that it's relational, peace with God, but we have access to God. And the word access here has a sense of protocol. It's being given access to the king through the favor of another. Imagine you're a beggar and you're penniless, homeless, you're living in the gutter, and then you're outside the palace and someone drives up in their Rolls Royce and sees you, puts you in the car, drives you through the gate of Buckingham Palace, and you get out, and then you are escorted by this stranger to the presence of the monarch. You are given access through the favor of another, and it's through the Son of God, the mediator, Jesus, the Prince of Life. You have given access to the royal throne. We have access. What does that mean? Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, this word access is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Notice that. We don't come cowering because we're no longer dressed in our beggar clothes, but we're clothed in the righteousness of the Son. We come boldly. We come with confidence before the presence of God's glory. Jesus is introducing us. And the NASB, instead of using the word access, uses an introduction. So basically on the merits of Jesus, we are introduced to the presence of the Lord. So do you know what it means to live in the presence of the Lord? What do we have access into as those who've been justified by faith? Well, we have access into the knowledge of God's grace, actually into this grace in which we stand. It's a realm of grace. We will learn in chapter 6, verse 13, that we're under grace. No longer under the law, but we're under grace. We are standing in grace in Romans 5. And we know that we are being salvaged by grace. It means that we're being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're standing in a place of honor and favor. We also learn that it's a permanent position. We have been placed. We're standing when we used to be on our faces in the gutter. We are standing. We're not on probation. We're in a position of having been accepted. And then we are given access into fellowship, partnership with the Holy Spirit. And we are given access to the fruit of the Spirit. So without the saving work of Jesus Christ and our justifying faith in it, we do not have this peace of reconciliation. We do not have this access into a state or realm of grace. We do not have the secure position, and we do not have fellowship with the Spirit. What does it mean? We do not have assurance without this. But by the grace of God, our current possession is one of assurance. We're assured that God is working to conform us to the image of Christ. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice. NASB says exalt. And I don't use that word very often, exalt. So that's why I chose ESV today, because it's just I'm more comfortable with it. But the word exalt, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means leap with joy. It is a non-transitive verb. Intransitive means that it doesn't take an object. It's just something that's there. We have this kind of exulting joy, jumping with joy. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It reminds us of Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Lloyd Ogilvy, who was chaplain to the United States Senate, he spoke of having this artesian joy. You know, an artesian well, it's one that's created by boring into the earth until the instrument reaches water, which through internal pressure, causing by the rocks or whatever sediment is there, pushes the water upwards. And these wells are usually of small diameter, and it creates greater pressure. So whoosh, there's a fountain that comes up. And the believer has this fount of inner joy. And it's a result of justifying faith. Yes, it is the Spirit, but it's also a logical joy that comes bursting within. What do I mean logical? It means that when we go through difficult circumstances of suffering, we have a mindset. This is not in vain. God is using my trials to actually develop my faith. Now, when we talk about trials being a test of your faith, it is not a test of whether you have faith or not. It's testing the quality of the faith that you have. It's like if you're going to buy a car or a bike or whatever, you test it out before you purchase it. You want to make sure that you're getting the goods. The same thing, the trials will show you just how sufficient the work of the Lord is. God is at work in your suffering. Lloyd Ogilvy, he wrote these words that were of great encouragement to me because of some of the situations I've been going through this year. He wrote, this past year has been the most difficult year of my life. My wife has been through 5 major surgeries, radiation treatment, and chemotherapy. During the same year, I suffered the loss of several key staff teammates whose moves were very guided for them, but a source of pressure and uncertainty in my work. Problems which I could have tackled with gusto under normal circumstances seemed to loom in all directions. Discouragement lurked around every corner, trying to capture my feelings. Prayer was no longer contemplative, a luxury, but the only way to survive. My own intercessions were multiplied by the prayers of others. Friendships were deepened as I was forced to allow people to assure me with words I had preached for years. No day went by without a conversation, letter, or phone call giving me love and hope. The greatest discovery that I have made in the midst of all these difficulties is that I can have joy when I don't even feel like it. Artesian joy. That's where I came upon the expression. It just bubbles up within you. It's God at work in your trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Hear this. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God has our glorification in view. In fact, when we read about glorification in the book of Romans, notice the sequence. There's nothing about sanctification when you get to Romans 8, verse 30. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And then you would think he would say, and sanctified, but he doesn't. He says, glorified. Those he's justified, he also glorified. So we see that God uses our philipsis, that's the Greek word, sufferings, trials, tribulations, troubles. The Latin word is tribulum. And a tribulum was a heavy piece of wood with spikes that were used to separate wheat from chaff. So in other words, this tribulum was an instrument of purification. And we get the word tribulation from that. Your trial can be an instrument for purification, separating the chaff from the wheat. The difficulties in life are intended by God to refine our faith. And again, the testing of faith is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not. It's intended to purify the faith that already exists in the believer. So let's not rebel against these situations that we have. Some of you know I wrote a song called The Pearl, and I was inspired to do this by my wife because she was teaching kids about pearls. And the oyster develops a pearl when it receives an irritation. And actually, to defend itself against the invading irritation, it produces this pearly substance that not only protects the oyster from the irritation, but it gives that little irritation, be it a grain of sand or whatever, it gives it a cover, and it transforms that which was an irritation into something beautiful, something that's light-receiving and luster-giving. A pearl. A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over irritation. In the book of Revelation, we see how the gates are gates of pearl. And so through the thlipsis, through the tribulum, through the sufferings, through the troubles, God works to conform us to the image of Christ and to make us pearls of grace. Not only do we have the assurance that brings us artesian joy, rejoicing when we don't feel like it, but we have the work of the Holy Spirit within, shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts, in verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 8 says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us his sufficient power and strength in love. Notice verse 10, and again, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the life of Christ, the life of the Holy Spirit within. So we have the basis for our joy, the past accomplishment, the finished work of Christ. We have the present possessions of peace and access to God, the knowledge that enables us to dignify our trials, knowing God is at work. We have that assurance. We have love being shed abroad in our hearts. But we also have future glory. This is so important. He says in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. These are not just words for hymns. This is a reality. The glory of God, it's God himself, the sum total of his attributes, the glory of God. It's all that he is. Have you contemplated the glory of God? We were created to reflect the glory of God. We were to tell the truth about him. We were to express the glory of his kindness, his beauty, his wisdom, his compassion. He's saying that we should have a certain hope for God's glory. When Jesus returns, that certain hope of God's glory will be fully vindicated. When he returns, we will see he will reign in righteousness. We will see his claim as being the worthy king vindicated. He is faithful and true. We have that announcement on Resurrection Sunday. He is risen just as he said. Well, this day of Christ's return will be all just as he said. Maybe it was C.S. Lewis who said, eternity is going to make believers out of everybody. Just as he said, his wisdom, his beauty, his kindness, his wrath, his jealousy will be on display. He who promised that he will come is coming. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That expression, you will not be ashamed. We see this in the Psalms over and over again, a reminder, you will not be put to shame. Then we have the prayers of David, do not let me be put to shame. Psalm 22:5, to you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. That's Psalm 22. Verse 5, and then in Psalm 25, we sing it often. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Verse 20, O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. So we're going to see the curse lifted completely. The glory that human beings had before the fall will be restored. We'll have the final lifting of the curse. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, some people, when they read that, they think that Satan is the one who's basically caused this to happen, but it's actually God. God is the one who has subjected this creation to futility as a judgment. But he's come to set that creation free through the reconciliation that he has provided. So mercy will triumph over judgment. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And one day, we will see again the claim vindicated. The curse is lifted. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's the future glory that we hope for. It's a physical transformation. And I think this is a wonderful thing, as we know so many people who've passed into eternity. We need to be thinking about the glory of God, the glory of heaven. You can't talk about the glory of heaven without talking about the glory of God, because he's what makes heaven glorious. But we think about this. What's going to happen? Even now, we need to be living as citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We read about this in 1 Corinthians. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now I say this, brethren, in verse 50 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that's the word for believer's death, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we see the lifting of the curse. We see the physical transformation of our bodies. As the Apostle John said, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Jesus, when he prayed his great priestly prayer in John 17, verse 22, he says, the glory which you have given me, Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So the very glory that Jesus Christ has at the right hand of the Father is given to us, not that we have the inherent glory of the Son of God, but we are reflecting his glory. Unto him be glory in the church, both now and forevermore. This is what we're called to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in the future glory that we're saved from future wrath. And this indeed is good news. Having been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And then finally, we see that we have ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification. As we're exposed to his word, even this morning, we're being changed progressively to his image, from faith to faith, from glory to glory, from strength to strength. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding his glory as it's revealed to us through the mirror of his word, we're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You know, there's that Christmas carol. That's not a Christmas carol at all. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. There's not one reference to the nativity in that song, but it's about this, the glory of the Lord. No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. The curse will be lifted. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Think about your own situation. What is it that hinders your joy? A joyful confidence. Sometimes it's ignorance. It's often not taught. Recently, there was a Christian teacher who went into a non-denominational Christian high school, and he asked out of 160 young Christian people if any of them had heard about being justified by faith. Of 160 Christian young people, only one person. And these were not a big crowd where people were intimidated. These were small groups. But they asked. They had not heard it. So in the churches today, people are not hearing this good news about how God credits to penitent sinners who believe in Jesus the very righteousness that they need to appear before a holy God. They're ignorant of the finished work. We also are hindered in our joy because we don't live in this truth. I love the songs that we sing because they remind us of these truths. And we need to be speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns that reflect the truth of being justified by faith. There's also this false pride where we feel like, oh, I can't really let my justification get too much of me because, you know, people will think that I'm holier than thou. It's actually pride that keeps us from experiencing joy. Our pride is not rooted in our performance, it's in Christ's performance. And so we boast confidently in Jesus. Some people think that's risky. Some people think it's too prideful. Oh, it's just a personal matter between me and God. No, you need this joy. You need this justification. Let me tell you about it. We can't help but speak of whom we have seen and heard. Woe unto us if we preach not the gospel. How do we grow in joyful confidence? Well, we rehearse these truths. We get in the Word. We let them sink in, and we own them personally. He loved me and gave himself for me, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He's mine. I am my beloved's, and he is mine, Song of Solomon. Do you know him that way? Do you rehearse the accomplishments that Jesus has performed on the cross as our sin-bearing substitute? Do you rehearse the promises for the present? Do you have an understanding of your future glory? Can you convey the joy of Jesus to others? You can't look forward to the glory promised in the Bible if you do not have justification by faith. If you don't know Jesus, when he returns, it will not be a day of leaping up with joy, but it will be a day of dread. Many will mourn when they see him. So I'm going to ask that we all bow our heads right now and we pray. And just be honest with God. Just be honest. Are you still trusting in some goodness within yourself? Do you think that maybe you can stand before a holy God with just your own resume, with your own record of deeds? Do you think God is going to say, well, I hear people say, I just want to make peace with God. You can't make peace. Jesus made peace. Without you receiving the peace that Jesus made, you will have no peace. You can't say, oh, well, I'm sorry, I've lived a bad life. And if you just fess up to your sins, that's That's not repentance. Repentance is turning from your sin and then believing in the sin-bearing substitute, God's holy son, Jesus, who lived the life that you should have lived and died the death that you deserved. If you haven't done that, you do this now. Don't just sit on the fence, think about it. You run. You run. It's my appointment as a messenger to persuade you. Be reconciled to God, and you will find peace. Say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I know I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. Thank you for dying on the cross, taking the hell that my sins deserve. I now trust you as my Lord and Savior. I'm so thankful, God, that you raised Jesus from the dead so that I could have full acquittal, forgiveness of sins, and be adopted into your family just as if I never sinned. And if that's your heart prayer, he hears you.